Have you ever wondered who or what determines whether something is a hill or a mountain? I have. See something that's fairly tall and you think, is that a hill or a mountain? And maybe you identify it as a mountain and somebody says, oh no, that's a hill. And maybe it's vice versa. This past week, I decided to do some looking into that subject and I was a bit surprised. There is, as of right now, no official distinction between a mountain and a hill. So I guess it's up to us. There was a period of time where in the United States, they took 1,000 feet and they said if it was 1,000 feet or more, it was a mountain. 1,000 feet or less, they said it was a hill. But at the present time, we get to decide whether or not something is a hill or a mountain. If you've ever been to a mountain, and something which I mean is really a mountain, there's no dispute that it is a mountain instead of a hill, you were probably impressed. There are various ranges in this country that we can go see, several ranges, of course, outside this country. And as people go to the mountains, it may be the beauty, it may be the cold, it may be the inability to breathe, depending on how high up we are. It is an amazing experience. But we are certainly not the first people, by any means, to go to mountains. As we look in the past, we find that ancient people, as they looked to the mountains, they often looked at those majestic items, and they thought that mountains were the homes for the gods. As you look at history, you find, and sometimes even today, there were some mystics, and there were some hermits, and they decided that they were going to the mountains to find enlightenment. I know that there are some writers now, religious sometimes secular writers. They decide that they want to do a new book or they're doing some research and they want to go to the mountains. They want to spend some time in a cabin so they can work on the new project. If you start reading the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament or the New, you're going to find that there is a lot of information in Scripture about mountains. Here are a few examples. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1, and I'm just going to give these passages. I'm not going to run the references right now. But you may remember that in Matthew 17 and verse 1, when it was time for Jesus' transfiguration, the Bible says that Jesus not only went to a mountain, the text says he went to a high mountain. You may remember that it was time for Moses to be buried. It was time for him to die. A mountain is also associated with that period, Mount Nebo, Deuteronomy chapter 34. Solomon, he built the first temple for the Hebrew people. Not only was he involved in that project, the Bible says that it was on Mount Moriah, 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. The Sermon on the Mount. Well, that's pretty much self-explanatory, isn't it? The Sermon on the Mount, where was it delivered? It was delivered on a mountain, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. The Lord, at least on one occasion, when he wanted to pray, when he wanted to get away from people, where did he go? Matthew 14 and verse 23 says that he went to pray privately on a mountain. This is a curious reference in Matthew chapter 15, 29 to 31. There were some sick people who wanted to be healed. And in this group, there are also some people who wanted to be taught. So where did they go see Jesus? They went to see him on a mountain. Now that seems to me to be a little odd. If you're sick, you probably don't want to traipse very far up the mountain, but at least on this occasion, that's where the Lord was. And then as we think about Jesus, it's time for him to go. It's time for him to ascend back to the Father. Where does Jesus go? He ascends from the Mount of Olives, Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. We may remember from the book of John, John chapter 4, how there was a discussion, there was a debate between the Samaritans and the Jews over which mountain on which to worship God. And then Paul in Galatians chapter 4, Galatians 4 and verse 25, he talks about Mount Zion and Mount Sinai to illustrate the two covenants. For some reasons, God has given a lot of information about mountains in his word. There is enough information where we want to step back and say, what is God trying to communicate? Why has God chosen to discuss mountains so often in his word? Well, let's start with a place we've been looking at on Sunday evenings, the book of Exodus. We took a little detour from our studies in Exodus. We want to talk about holiness. You may remember that the Hebrew people, they had been brought out of Egyptian bondage, and they're finally at the base of Mount Sinai. And Moses told the people that they needed to be holy. They needed to be in a position where they were ready to receive some information from God. We're ready to resume that study right now. And as we look at the giving of God's law to the Hebrew people, what do we find? We find a mountain. Could not God have chosen to give his law to his people anywhere he wanted? Well, certainly he had a number of options. But God decided that when it came time to disseminate his law to mankind, when it came time to give his law to his people, he wanted to use a mountain. And there are some reasons hinted at that fact in Exodus chapter 19. And as you're turning back there, and several have, I appreciate that. As we're turning back to that chapter, let me draw our attention temporarily to something that's often done in our day and time. Have you ever heard the word backdrop? When a person of prominence is going to speak, often he, she, or they have a backdrop. If America's president is going to speak and you look at the television coverage, you're probably going to see a backdrop. Maybe the backdrop is a flag. If they are trying to promote industry or they're trying to promote job growth, there's going to be a special setting, there's going to be a special backdrop. Presidents and their staffs often use that special place, that strategic location, before they deliver a speech. In addition to using the right backdrop, you find the politicians, among others, they may select not only the right spot, but they're thinking in terms of perhaps the right date, they're thinking in perhaps terms of the right month, the right year, and even the right time. If they choose the right backdrop, and you listen to the political coverage, oftentimes they will talk about the backdrop. Here was the person at the right spot in the right day, and look at the backdrop. If the person chooses the wrong day, the wrong time, the wrong hour, the wrong backdrop, certainly that gets attention as well. God used a mountain, if you will, for the backdrop, for this great speech. Let's start, if you turn back to Exodus chapter 19, let's start with the information that we find in verse 11. This is Moses, again, calling the people to holiness. He says, and be ready against the third day. For it's going to be on the third day that Jehovah will come down in the sight of all the people up on Mount Sinai. God said he was going to come down. And he was going to come down not only on Mount Sinai, but he was going to come down in the sight of all the people. There are times, there are circumstances where not every single person may hear or see something. But when it's time to give the Old Testament law, God said, I'm going to make sure that every single person is exposed to this experience. In the verses which follow Exodus 19 and verse 11, we have some additional information about the preparation. In our time, as we think about preparations, especially if a president is coming to an area, there will often be a section which is cordoned off. There will be a section which is restricted. You can't get into a certain area. God's people were told that they needed to be prepared to meet their God. Preparations were made, and on the third day, God makes his appearance. Let's move down to verse 16 and read through verse 20. And it came to pass on the third day when there was morning that there were thunders, plural. There were lightnings, plural. And a thick cloud upon the mount. And the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud. And all the people that were in the camp trembled. 17. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the nether that would be at the foot part of the mount. And Mount Sinai, the whole of it, it smoked because Jehovah descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof, it ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly, 19 and 20. And when the voice of the trumpet waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And Jehovah came down upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mount. And Jehovah called Moses to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Have you ever thought about, as you have maybe read this information on your own, or as you think about it tonight, have you ever considered what follows the details just read? So you might say, well, we're at the end of Exodus 19 and Exodus 20 is next. Well, that's pretty good. That is correct. We're headed to Exodus chapter 20. But what's in Exodus chapter 20? Do you remember that in Exodus chapter 20 we have one record of the Ten Commandments? Now see how this goes together. Exodus 19, the end of the chapter, here's the backdrop. There is a shaking mountain. There are thunders, plural. There are lightnings, plural. There is this thick smoke that is like the smoke from a furnace. You have these loud sounds taking place. The backdrop of the giving of God's law is as we describe from Exodus chapter 19. Before God started in with the Ten Commandments, you have an indication of power, authority, seriousness. It's all there. A very solemn occasion. You can't read Exodus chapter 9 and then move into Exodus chapter 20 and sit back and think, oh, God's law is not all that serious. God's a good, kind, loving, compassionate, tender God, and he really doesn't care about his law. That's not it. God sets the stage for that law, for those commandments, in Exodus chapter 20. God had told his people by their very actions, you need to be holy people. And then those actions which lead up to Exodus chapter 20, they emphasize that. Now somebody says, well, that's really interesting. But we are not associated with that Old Testament agreement, and that is exactly right. We are, as everyone here knows, under a New Testament. Have we ever realized? Have we ever stopped to consider that the New Testament is also associated with mountains? It is. Did you pay attention when Ray read those two verses from Isaiah? Oh, we've heard them many times. Heard them a lot of times. Isaiah said the mountain, there it is, the mountain of God's house was going to be established, the church. Where was the church or the mountain of God's house going to be established? Isaiah said it was going to be on the top of the mountains. That tells you a little something about the importance of the church. And then, as Isaiah talks about the Lord's church that we are now part of, he says that that church was also going to be exalted above the hills. When he talks about the church, he uses that imagery of hills and mountains to say the church is going to be really, really important. This is going to come. This is going to be something that you need to pay attention to. This is something that you're going to need to be part of. The God and the seriousness associated with the Old Testament law, Exodus 19 and Exodus chapter 20, is also just as serious with the New Testament. God chose to give his law in a different way, and he did. But he is no less serious about it. And when people come along and say, well, you know, the God of the Bible, he's this, he's that, the other thing, it's all wrong. God's very, very serious about the New Testament. The word mountain tells us that we need to know what God's will is, and we need to honor it. Stated another way, the Christian faith is a very, very serious matter. God is solemn. He's serious about the system of faith that is given to us. So let's turn our attention for just a little bit and say, okay, that interests us. And not only does it interest us, we want to be part of that system. That system of the New Testament. What then can we expect from God? If we're part of this special institution, the church, what can or what will God do for us if we choose to be obedient to him? Would you believe that the answer to these two questions is found in the word mountain? Let's leave the Old Testament. Let's turn over to the New. And not only do we want to turn over to the New Testament, let's find the first book in the New Testament, the book of Matthew. Flipping through that book, we want to find Matthew chapter 17. Now, earlier as I was giving some general references about mountains, I mentioned Matthew chapter 17 in conjunction with the Transfiguration. Jesus, of course, goes up with a couple of disciples to that high mountain. And we do have that information here. But along with the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, we have some additional items. For instance, in Matthew 17, we read about a time when the apostles, plural, failed. Jesus, he's on the high mountain with the apostles. The Transfiguration takes place. And after that's over, Jesus and the apostles with them, they come down to the bottom of the mountain. As they come down to the bottom of that mountain, he finds that there are some people waiting for him. There's a guy who's a father. There is the Father, Son, and then there are the apostles. And as you look at Matthew chapter 17, you find that the apostles, they had tried to heal the son of this dead. The son had a problem with demon possession. And the father, he has brought his son to the apostles. The apostles have failed, and now they want Jesus to clean up the mess. Let's start with Matthew 17, 15, and read down through verse 19. I'm going to stop there, and then we'll pick up verse 20 momentarily. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is epileptic. He suffers grievously. He often falls into the fire and oftentimes into the water. He said, and I brought him to thy disciples, that would be the apostles, and they could not cure him. A little more, 17. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon went out of him, and the boy was cured from that hour. Then verse 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart or aside and said, why could we not cast it out? Imagine if you had been one of the Lord's apostles. You'd had this failure, maybe a public failure. I suspect that had you been part of this group, you probably would have felt pretty low. Now, to the credit of these men, we can say at least one thing. They did want to figure out where the failure was. They wanted to know what they had done wrong. Presumably, they never wanted to fail again. So this was certainly commendable. Let's take a close look from that verse which wasn't read, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, especially the end of the verse, and see what Jesus said to them. And he saith unto them, because of your little faith, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this, there's our word, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto or for you. Matthew 17, 20 is a text which has perplexed a lot of people over the centuries. If you were to study this idea, taking a mountain and casting it into the sea, you'd find that Matthew 17, 20 is not the only place where this idea occurs. In your study, you would also uncover Mark chapter 11 and verse 23. Jesus, once again, there is speaking to his apostles, But the context in Mark chapter 11 and verse 23 is much, much different. It's not Jesus was on the mountain and the transfiguration and you have a demon-possessed boy. Oh, no. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 23, you now have Jesus at the end of his life. This is the time where he curses the fig tree. Completely different. And the disciples ask about that. And once again, in giving these men an answer that they needed, Jesus talks about taking a mountain and casting it into a sea. Now you have to ask why Jesus, on two completely separate occasions, brings up the idea of a mountain and talks about the ability to cast it, to put it into the sea. Anytime we're looking at a Bible question such as this, there is a simple, fundamental question that always has to be asked. And that question is this. Is this passage, is this verse, is this question involving something which is literal? Or is this verse, is this passage, is this matter involving something that's figurative? Now, it does not make a lot of sense for a person, an apostle or not, to be able to take up the Rocky Mountains or any other range or any other mountain and cast it into the sea. If a person did that, I suspect that they probably would be missing the mountain at some point because it was providing something, and they'd say, bring the mountain back. So, in understanding the text in a literal way does not make a lot of sense. If then Jesus is not speaking in a literal sense, there must be a figurative point. And that's exactly right. What would a mountain symbolize? What would a mountain represent? Well, when we think about mountains, if we've been on one, we know what's involved. We know that they're big. We know that they're tall. If we've ever climbed in a mountain, we know that they are challenging. We know that if you go very far up, they are difficult to climb. Trying to get up a mountain can be exhausting. It can be problematic. Thus, Jesus was saying, if you are my people, if you are one of my kingdom citizens, there's going to be power to help you when you need it. That's the image. That's the thought. What is difficult, what is hard, what is problematic, what is seemingly impossible, Jesus was affirming to his apostles, ultimately to us, I will help you through the difficult times. Now, that was an important message for the Old Testament Jews. As you go back and you look at the Old Testament history that we've examined, God's people had come through some rough patches, taking on Pharaoh, defeating Pharaoh, certainly something that the Jews were not able to do on their own, come to the Red Sea. Getting through that Red Sea was another mountain, not literally, but figuratively. And then you have the need out there in the wilderness to be fed and to make sure that the clothing doesn't wear out and make sure that you've got plenty of water. Again, stunning how God took care of his people. And then you move forward a little bit more in Hebrew history and you have all the difficulties associated with getting into the promised land, staying in the promised land. The problems there would seem to be almost beyond belief. And then you get to Exodus chapter 19. This God who is preparing to reveal his law to his people. He says, look at me. Look at my power. The shaking mountain, the smoke, the thunders, the lightning. I have the power not only to shake the mountain, but God says, I've got the power to help you. Obey me, serve me, and things are going to go well. Jesus, many years later, comes along. And guess what he starts talking about? A mountain. The same idea that we find in the Old Testament. He says you're going to be able to move those mountains if we're a Christian. This is what we need to know. And this is what we need to believe. The God we serve can move the mountains in our lives. When you came here tonight, did you believe that? The God we serve can move the mountains in our lives. That needs to be the attitude that we have in our Christian life. Someone says, well, that's not really true of me. I mean, I appreciate God, I love God, and I've got some faith in God, but believing that he can move the mountains in my life, I just have some real doubts about that. I mean, the age of miracles has passed, so what could God possibly do for me? How could he help me? Well, got to go back. Rethink some things. Restudy some things. Check out our faith. Our mountains in life might be small. Maybe the mountains in our life would seem to fall into the medium category. Or maybe as we look at the mountains in our life, the height seems so tall that we simply can't see the top. You remember one of the songs that we sing, Our God is Able. That's a great song. And that needs to be our mindset. Our God is able. There are, as we look at the idea of mountains in Scripture, a number of fabulous lessons. We've looked at two tonight, but I want to share one more with you. This one requires us to go back to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, first chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, as you look at the time in Deuteronomy chapter 1, you find that at this period, God's people were still in the wilderness. They were east of the Jordan River. God's people had been at Mount Sinai for a while. They'd been at Mount Sinai for a good while. And God finally looks at his people because they've been there at Sinai for a good while. He says, it's finally time for you to get going. You need to go somewhere else. So this is what he said, Deuteronomy 1:6. Jehovah our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mountain. The mountain, an important stop in life. But Moses said, you need to get moving. You need to get moving. Now, this verse over the years has been used by a lot of preachers to spur Christians on to further growth. And that's an appropriate use of the passage for us. When we think about Deuteronomy 1:6, we have throughout the world a number of Christians who have spent long enough at the mountain of first principles. Person becomes saved. And after some time passes, they know the basics. Faith, repentance, confession, baptism. They know that frontwards. They know that backwards. They can mix it up and they still know it. After a period of time, we know the basics when it comes to Christ's church. What it is, how many he established, how it worships, how it's organized. We, if we are at that mountain of first principles long enough, we know the basics of Christian living. We never want to forget. We never want to abandon the first principles because they are part of a proper and a solid foundation. But a time does come in the Christian life. Somebody says, well, how long does it last? It's going to vary a little bit for every person. But a time does come when we need to move on a bit from that mountain. There's more to know than faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. There's more to know when it comes to the basic facts about God. There's more to know than the milk of the word. There comes a time when we also have to start exploring the meat of the word. And if we're not willing to move on from that mountain of first principles, we are surely going to be swallowed up by the mountains of life. Growing in knowledge usually means that we're also growing in faith. The solid Christians from older generations, and we still, thank God, have some. One day they're going to be gone. We probably know some solid, some great Christians from former generations, and they're gone. They're dead. And now, as we look at the current generation of older Christians who have left that mountain, they've not forgotten about it, but they've left that mountain. That younger generation needs to be encouraged to also move beyond that mountain. Keep those principles in place. Don't forget about them. But move on to some of the deeper things of the faith. We should have a desire to not only read God's word, but to be people who really dig into it on a regular basis. The God we serve wants us to keep moving in life. Have we set our hope on this God to serve him to the best of our ability every single day? Do we have down the basics? Oh, faith, repentance, confession, baptism, the fact that Christ died for his church, the fact that we need to be in Christ and part of his church to be saved. Somebody says, oh yes, I've got it all down. Are we continuing to move on? Hopefully we are. But tonight you might be someone who is in that first category. You haven't had a chance for whatever reason to nail down the basics of the faith. Maybe you're not even a Christian. Tonight we'd like to encourage you to take those steps. Or if you are still at that mountain and need to stay there for maybe a little longer, stay there. But work for the time where you can leave that mountain and be one of the Christians who can be the future of the church. And then, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, pass the torch on to others. Constant need in the church. Tonight, if we can help you in your spiritual walk to become a Christian, to strengthen you as a young Christian, or to encourage you even as an older Christian, and you'd like to make that need known publicly, will you do that now as we stand and sing the selected song?